I'm on now. I think I could have told, been able to tell that I was on by listening. But morning, everybody.
Morning.
It's always nice to be with you all and fellowship with you all, especially as my first time in the new building. So this is exciting. I really wanted to come here for the open house, and we apologize. We were blessed with having missionaries from the DR that were with us that weekend, and they were with us that Sunday, so we weren't able to make it over here, but I heard there was like finger foods, and I love finger foods, so, but I missed out on that. If you'll bear with me this morning, it's one of those times when you speak, that you have a message that you have prepared, that you feel very comfortable with, and then the Lord lays in your heart to speak on something else that you're not as comfortable with. sometimes that happens. And so we always could use your prayers, those of us who share from God's Word, but I'm going to ask you to even more so today, pray for me, because this is something the Lord has laid on my heart, but it's one of those that I don't feel all that comfortable when I say comfortable as far as I like to have my outlines and my things like that. And this is one where I've been studying and looking at it, but haven't got quite to that point. So just trust that as I open my mouth this morning, the Lord will fill it. but I talked about unity. That's what we're going to be talking about today. There's a Peanuts cartoon, and Linus is there watching TV, and Lucy comes in and demands with her fist clenched for him to change the channel. And of course, Linus says, "What makes you think that you can walk right in here and take over?" And Lucy says, I love Lucy. He says, "You see these five fingers?" She says, "Individually, they're nothing." She goes, "But when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold." Linus says, "What channel would you prefer?" And then Linus, turning away, looks at his fingers and he says, "Why can't you guys get organized like that?" It's kind of what I want to talk about this morning. Is I think we lack that sense of power, if you will, because there is a lack of unity today. A lack of unity amongst believers and a lack of unity sometimes amongst the saints in a local assembly. And the Lord has just been teaching me a lot about unity. Our main passage, I guess, this morning would be in Philippians. So if you turn to Philippians, please. The letter to the Philippians. So most of our time will be here this morning. I've been studying again the letter to the Philippians, and you're all aware that Paul at this point is in prison. You remember the saints at Philippi. You remember the story of Acts, where this church began. You remember the Philippian jailer. Paul and Silas are singing and praising God in prison. An earthquake comes. The prison guard there thinking that they've all escaped. Goes to take his own life because they sure were going to take his life when they found out they were all gone. But Paul yells to him and says, "Listen, don't do any harm to yourself. We're still here. We're still here." And so I can't help but think, based on the prisoner's response, is that he must have been hearing Paul even preach the gospel in prison. Because upon hearing that they were still there, he falls at his knees, right? And he asks the famous question we all know in Acts chapter 16, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And that was the beginning of this church. That was the beginning of this church in Philippi. And so Paul loves these saints. He loves them. He uses a lot of words in this letter to show how much he loves them. And I think one of the reasons is because they've been so faithful to him. The reason why this letter is written is because they just sent him a gift. Even while in prison, they sent him a gift. And really, this is a thank you letter to them. A thank you letter. But you know, Paul's not just going to write a thank you letter without also taking the opportunity to encourage them and to build them up spiritually. And as we look at some of the exhortations that Paul writes in this letter to them, I think we can see where there were some areas still amongst them where they needed some help. There were still some areas where they were lacking. And since that time of the Philippian jailer, it's been about 10 years now. It's been about 5 years since Paul last visited them. And he writes this letter to them. I want to look at verse 27 of chapter 1. Verse 27, chapter 1. In my opinion, this is just my opinion, verse 27 of chapter 1 kind of summarizes the entire letter. It's kind of like the theme verse, if you will, again, in my opinion. But in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, it says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." In chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, and since there is affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." And the Lord will bless the reading of his word once again. Let's just look to him this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember his high priestly prayer where he prayed for unity. We thank you for the oneness, dear Father, that you share with your Son. We're thankful that your Son was willing to leave the glories of heaven for a time and to come here in humility for our behalf. But we thank you, too, that he has now been exalted back with you again, seated there in the glories of heaven with you once again. And so we're grateful for that. We would ask this morning again that as you have not left us comfortless, as we remembered this morning, that your Holy Spirit that you've given us would illuminate these truths to our hearts and to our minds. Help us this morning to be those who don't look in a mirror and then walk away and forget what we've just seen. Help us to be ones who are doers of thy word and not just mere hearers. So we ask all these things, giving you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'd like to do this morning, if I can, is talk about a little bit about unity, and then I want to look at two enemies of unity and two antidotes for those, okay? If I may. In verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul here tells them to conduct yourselves. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The word he uses there, conduct, actually has a political undertone to it. They would know exactly what he was talking about. In the Greek there, it was the idea of your conduct would be one of a citizen of a certain colony. Now, remember, Philippi was of the Roman colony. Remember, Philippi very well could have been one of the first churches outside of the Jews. Okay? These were Romans. These were Romans, and they took great pride in being a Roman citizen. And Paul knew that. Paul uses this word, I think, on purpose, because he's saying, listen, just like your conduct, just as your conduct has been to Rome, just as you take great pride in being a citizen of Rome, well, now conduct yourselves in the same way, except now you're not a citizen of Rome, you're a citizen of heaven. In fact, he reiterates it later on in this letter, right? When he says that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he kind of speaks to them to where they're at, these Roman citizens, members of a colony, and he's saying, listen, you're members of a different colony now. There's a new emperor in your life now, the Lord Jesus. And I want you to conduct yourselves in that manner. But he says, and your conduct should be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The idea of worthy there actually means it has the same weight. The same weight. I don't know about you, but that really convicted me. Because he's saying, listen, your conduct should be of the same weight as the gospel that you preach. Well, no. In my life, it's like this. When you consider the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and my conduct, no, they don't equal out. But that's Paul's exhortation here. He's saying it should have the same weight. If you're going to proclaim Jesus Christ, your conduct, the way you live your life, should weigh the same as that. But then he says something here that's very interesting. Listen, when I come and see you or if I'm absent, this is what I want to hear from you. He says that you stand fast in one spirit. In one spirit. This idea of standing fast actually has the idea of holding your ground. Holding your ground. Especially, the connotation here is that you're holding your ground knowing that the enemy is approaching you. I don't know if you guys like Princess Bride. Anybody ever watch Princess Bride? Oh my goodness, wow. Princess Bride is just a funny movie. It's hilarious. It's an older movie, right? And there's a part there where they're trying to break into the castle, and they've got like 60 men guarding the castle, and these three guys actually overtake the castle because they dress up as the Dread Pirate Roberts. Well, then they just kept bringing back in my head was the gatekeeper there. He's trying to, as the Dread Pirate Roberts is coming, they're all scattered, and he's yelling, "Hold your ground! Hold your ground!" And they just all scatter. As if Paul was telling the saints of Philippi, hold your ground. Hold your ground. You see many times in these the war movies and you read of these stories of how they would stand together. And as a cannonball or a bullet or whatever it was would knock down part of that line, they would fill in that gap and they'd come together again. And stand, no matter what was coming on their way. The enemy was coming against them, they would stand fast in one spirit. And Paul is exhorting them to do the same. And not only that, but he also says, with one mind, I want to hear that you are striving together for the faith of the gospel. Some of your translations may say contending. But I like this word because this is the word we get athlete from. Okay? This is the word we get the word athletics from. This word striving or contending. And the meaning of this word here is actually, Paul wants to hear that they are actually playing as a team. That they are facing the opposition, the opponent, if you will, together as a team. Now, I've had the privilege of playing on several different teams in my life. It doesn't matter how good of a team you are, okay? If you don't play together, you lose every time. You could take the greatest NBA players right now, Miami Heat. Okay? I'm aware of this again, but Chris Bosh, one of their best players, is hurt now. He's out with an abdominal strain. It's interesting that now that he's out, they keep analyzing now how Miami Heat can't win now. Because of one player, but there's so many things that he did to help the rest of the guys on the team. But here, Paul, he's using the same kind of word here. He He says, I want to hear that you guys are standing together. You're holding your ground against the opposition. And I want to hear that you are playing together, that you are fighting together against your common opponent. And then he says here in chapter 2, verse 1, he actually says, and listen, there are four facts. Okay? These are four enablements, if you will, that are true of every believer. Now you notice there that I read since there, and actually my Bible says if there. I'm not sure why it's translated that way. Because the word is actually in view of the fact of, or the word since. These four things that Paul mentions in chapter 2, verse 1, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, it is true of you. Because there is consolation in Christ, okay, or encouragement in Christ, because there is comfort of love, because there's fellowship of the Spirit, and since there is affection and mercy, he says, then fulfill my joy. And here he gives them another exhortation. He says, I want you to be like-minded. The idea of like-minded actually means to think the same thing. Think the same thing. He says, having the same love. That's the unity of affection. It actually has the idea of loving each other the way Christ loved you. And then he says, being of one accord actually means that you all have the same goal in mind. You are all working together for a common goal. And then he says, of one mind. The one mind is actually very similar to being like-minded, but it has a stronger tone to it. See, being like-minded says, think the same thing. When Paul comes back to this again and says, of one mind, he's saying, think the one thing. Think the one thing. And then he gets into one of the two, I think, dangers of unity. We're going to look at two of them here this morning. But he first touches on the first, I should say, I'm going to group these two together, this first enemy, if you will, of unity. Before we even get there, though, we're studying the book of Acts at Branford Bible Chapel, and it's interesting that I'm looking at these guys. These guys were fishermen, tax collectors. When they were here on earth with the Lord Jesus Christ, they weren't doing nearly the magnitude of what they're doing here in the book of Acts. And many times we talk about how the book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles. But man, as I'm studying and looking at this, it really should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The Acts of the Holy Spirit, because these guys, it says over and over again, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, once that day of Pentecost came, and they were indwelt by the Spirit of God, man, God did amazing things with them. As you read through the book of Acts, I just want you to think of something, is that the same Spirit who dwelt those men is the same one who dwells you. There's no difference. The same Holy Spirit. But one of the things I also noticed throughout this entire book, and I'll just share a couple of verses. You don't have to turn there, but in this day of Pentecost, in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Unity. A little before that, in chapter 1, remember when the Lord Jesus had told them to go back and wait for him? There, it says, they all continued with one accord in prayer and in supplication. Unity. I mean, amazing things happened in that early church because these men were filled with the Holy Spirit, but they also were with one accord. They were of one accord in prayer and in supplication and in one place. Tremendous power when we can be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. But here in Philippians, he talks about that there's certainly enemies of this. And let me tell you something. If Satan cannot destroy from without, he will always seek to overthrow from dissension from within. Always. Always. You look again at this early church, where you have a lot of the opposition from without. A lot of the opposition coming from the outside, and they have to deal with that. But then, not within six chapters of Acts, that we already have two problems from within. You got Ananias and Sapphira, who lie to the Spirit, who sell part of their land. They could have sold it and kept whatever they wanted for themselves. They didn't have to give all of it. But for some reason, there's lying even within the body of believers here. And we know what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. And not just one chapter later, you got discrimination in the church. You've got widows who are being neglected just because they're Hellenists, because they speak Greek. It's amazing. Amazing. We say, oh, well, listen, it's hard now, John, because of, times are different. Back then, we had 5,000 people get saved within a day or two. Okay? And it still made no difference in the lives of these people. They still had dissension amongst them within a very short time. We have to be on guard. I said, if Satan cannot destroy from without, he will seek to overthrow by presenting dissension from within. And we have to be on guard against that. And of course, here in verse 3, I think this is why Paul says this in Philippians chapter 2. In verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. I think probably two of the greatest enemies of unity in the church today is selfish ambition and conceit. Two of the greatest enemies. Selfish ambition has the idea of you are going to get your way at whatever cost it is. Wow. No matter what the cost, you have your own agenda. And conceit has the idea that it's futile. It's something that's not going to get you anywhere. But he says, in the antidote, if you will, of selfish ambition or conceit, he says here, is in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, I think there's one word that characterizes this entire chapter. And really, it could characterize maybe this entire letter. Others. Others. He's going to go on to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, which we're all very familiar with. Then he's even going to go on to Timothy. Talk about Timothy and Epaphroditus. All of these examples of men who actually looked out for the interest of others before themselves. They considered the interests of others greater than their own. I want to show you some examples of those who actually esteemed others better than themselves. Turn to Judges chapter 8. Please. Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8, we're familiar with the story of Gideon. We won't go into that, but just a tremendous story. Him and so few number of men, and yet they defeated all those thousands of men. And it was because of the Lord. The Lord had given him victory. But then you got Ephraim in chapter 8, verse 1. Okay? They've been asked to go in after and to kind of clean up the mess, if you will. And in Judges chapter 8, verse 1, it says, now the men of Ephraim said to him, this is to Gideon, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. So you see, there's envy here. There's jealousy. Why didn't you call us? You guys got to go get the Midianites, and we did it. Now you call us? And look at Gideon. He's so great. So this is what Gideon says in verse 2. What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? Oh, he's good, isn't he, Gideon? Right? He says, oh, man, what have I done compared to what you've done, Ephraim? Oh. Hey, he's esteeming him better than himself. He says in verse 3, God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? And look what happens. Then their anger towards him subsided when he said that. Wow, man. How many times when we're in these disputes and anger, we're going to get to that in a little bit. But man, if we would just esteem others better than ourselves, how it always subsides the anger. What an example Gideon is. He sees Ephraim's upset about this. And really, Ephraim is all envy and jealousy. Gideon had done what the Lord had told him to do. But Gideon esteemed them better than himself. Take a look, if you will, at 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel. There's not a whole lot of good examples we can use from Joab in scriptures, but this is one of them. This is one of them, I believe. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 26, it says, Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and I have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. He took the city, but what he did is sent a letter to David and says, listen, gather your men, you come in and you get the credit for it, lest I take a name for it myself. See, Joab showed great unselfishness when he captured Rabbah, and then he called for David to come. He was content that David should get the credit for the victory. Perfect example, again, of selflessness, esteeming others better than ourselves. And not only that, even Paul does it here in Philippians. Look at Philippians chapter 2 again. Philippians chapter 2, we didn't read this portion, but in verse 17, he says, Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul esteemed the Philippians better than himself. This is Paul. But he esteemed even them better than himself. He's saying here that what they were doing was the significant sacrifice to God, whereas he was nothing more than a drink offering poured out over the sacrifice and service of their faith. He's telling them, listen, what you guys are doing is significant. Me, I'm just a drink offering. That's all I am. He actually esteemed even the Philippians themselves better than himself. Even as he's exhorting them. Even as he sees and he hears these things from Epaphroditus of things that are going on. There's factions, there's dissensions among them. He still esteemed them better than himself. What a tremendous example. And then he says here, to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You see, the real remedy, if you will, to unity. If you want unity amongst the brothers and sisters, we have to have the mind of Christ. We have to. And what he does here, Paul, in verses 2 through 4 that we just looked at, what he's actually doing is he's giving you the definition of it. He's saying, let this mind be in you. Well, what mind, Paul? Verses 2 through 4. This is the mind that you should have in you. Verses 2 through 4 that we just talked about. And actually, that word this is what connects it to verses 2 through 4. But then in verse 6, he says, who? You see that word who now connects what he's going to talk about in verses 6 through 8 with verse 5 as well. Paul not only gives them a definition of what the mind of Christ is, but then he also gives them an illustration. The Lord Jesus Christ. And we won't go into verses 6 through 8 because we could be here for a really long time. Okay? Verses 6 through 8 are just some beautiful verses. Many have studied it. The emptying of Jesus Christ. But again, it's amazing what this portion here, what the backdrop of it. The backdrop of this verse is actually exhortation on unity. On unity. But one thing I want you to notice here, and I want you to notice the progression of humility in the Lord Jesus' life. Okay? It says there that who being in the form of God, okay, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. The idea there is that the Lord Jesus did not consider it a treasure to be held on to at all cost. He was in the glories of heaven, seated with his Father in perfect fellowship and communion with each other, but he did not consider that something to be held on to at all cost. He was willing to let go of that temporarily, wasn't he? But look at the progression here. Not only was the Lord Jesus willing to leave the glories of heaven, okay, but also it says here that he made himself of no reputation. The Lord Jesus Christ, he was willing to empty himself. But in order to empty himself, he had to actually take on another form. Okay? The outward expression of a bondslave. Notice the progression here. He was not only willing to leave the glories of heaven, he was not only willing to lay aside his outward expression of his deity, empty himself, but he was willing to take the form of a bondslave. But that's not all. That's not all. Then it even says that he was found in appearance as a man. Not only was he willing to leave the glories of heaven, not only was he willing to empty himself, not only was he willing to take the form of a bondslave, but he was willing to become a man. Become a man. His progression of humility doesn't stop there either, does it? You see, not only was he willing to leave the glories of heaven, not only was he willing to empty himself, not only was he willing to take the form of a bondslave, not only was he willing to become a man, but then it says he was willing to humble himself. He was willing to humble himself. Can you imagine? When we consider, many times we consider the humility of Jesus Christ, we consider it with our humanity. And rightly so. The Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity experienced great humility. But can you imagine the humility he experienced in his divinity? Because remember, he's not only fully man, but he was fully God too. Imagine the humility that he experienced. Not only in his humanity, but in his deity. And then of course he was obedient up to the point of death. The antidote, if you will, the remedy for selfish ambition and conceit is humility. Humility. We have to esteem others better than ourselves. I know it's hard. It's hard. Because we're people. We have this nature in us, this flesh. But you know what, Paul's a great example of this. Okay? Paul in his life shows a tremendous progression of humility. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. We don't have to turn there for time's sake. But Paul there considers himself the least of all the saints. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. They say he wrote that probably around 59 A.D. Right? That he was the least of all the saints. Right? In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, which was written about 4 years later, he says, I am the very least of all the saints. And I apologize too. The one in 1 Corinthians, I think he says, I am the least of all the apostles. That's right. He says, I am the least of all the apostles. Then just 4 years later, he says, I am the very least of all the saints. Well, wait a minute. Okay, Paul, we can understand that you say that you're the least of all the apostles. You know, you weren't with Jesus like the other guys were. The Lord instructed you in his own way. But wait a minute, Paul, you're the very least of all the saints? Come on. And then we all know one of his most famous verses, he writes about 1 year later, right? Where not only now is he the very least of all the saints, but he is the chief amongst sinners. Paul? Come on, man. The chief amongst sinners. Listen, brothers and sisters, that's how it should be with our lives. I don't know how long you've known the Lord, but man, as you know the Lord longer and longer, we should progress in our humility. We should progress. You know, he talks about later on how the Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted. It's really interesting. In verses 6 through 8, it's what the Lord Jesus did. But in verses 9, 10, and 11, it's what God did. That's pretty neat. Is the Lord Jesus, you see, the Lord Jesus, all right, humbled himself. What did God do? God highly exalted him. See, the Lord Jesus didn't seek a name for himself. But God turned around and said, oh yeah, I'm going to give you the name that is above every name. The Lord Jesus, if you will, in a sense, bowed the knee in service to others. God said, oh yeah, I make a decree that every knee will bow to you someday. You know what that tells me? The way up is down. You want to be exalted? Make yourself low. We have enough people who exalt themselves. We need to stop having people who are looking to exalt themselves. Humble yourself, and God will exalt you in due time. Let God do that. The Lord Jesus is a perfect example for us. He did not seek to exalt himself, but God exalted him at the right time. And it's the same with us. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, consider others better than yourself. But then he goes on here too, Paul here, in verse 14. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing. All things without complaining or disputing. This idea of complaining. The word here, actually some of your Bibles may say murmur. Do not murmur. And so the word here is actually not a loud, outspoken dissatisfaction, but it is an undertone murmuring. The word refers to the act of murmuring against men, not God. The use of this word obviously shows that there were some divisions amongst the Philippians. But the use of this word shows us too, though, that these divisions had not risen to the point of loud dissension. Praise God for that. But there are dissensions there. But they have not reached a point of loud dissension yet. The word was used, this word complain or murmur, of those who conferred secretly. or of those who discontentedly complained. We don't see that today, right? We don't have brothers and sisters in our assemblies who confer secretly to complain about something. Maybe it's just at Branford Bible Chapel. Or maybe it's just in my own family. Hey? But we're so good at that. We love to complain. And it's not always in this big, loud, point of dissension. A lot of times it's a murmur. It's grabbing someone over next to you and say, did you hear about this? Can you believe that? And it's this murmuring. It's this undertone. People who are discontent and conferring secretly. And then he says disputings. This word disputings carries the idea of discussion or debate with the underthought of suspicion or doubt. And let me tell you something. The murmurings always led to disputes. The murmurings always led to disputes. And murmuring and disputing usually lead to graver offenses. This is our enemy number two to unity. Be on guard. Please watch out that you are not seeking to exalt yourself, that you're not doing things out of selfish ambition or conceit, but also be on guard that you're not a grumbler. Stop complaining. Stop disputing. The Bible gives us a great example in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, we have the example of the Israelites. We won't go through all their examples for us, but it's interesting that one of those examples has to do with Paul just talked about. Look at verse 10. He's saying, don't do these things like the Israelites. Don't do these things like them. Don't do these things like them. And he says in verse 10, nor complain as some of them also complained. And were destroyed by the destroyer. It's interesting, the verse before that too, it says, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Do you remember what brought on the serpents? Anybody? Nobody knows what brought on the serpents. No, good try. I mean, certainly there's an aspect of disobedience there. They were complaining. Yeah. They were murmuring, complaining. God said, that's it. I'm sending serpents. That's what brought them on. And he says, don't complain like some of them were doing. Hey, these Israelites, they were chronic complainers as they trekked through that desert. They complained about the water supply. They complained about the food supply. They complained about their leaders. We don't do that, right? We don't complain about our leaders. When God gave them manna from heaven, they soon grew tired of it, and they longed for the leeks, onions, and garlic of Egypt. Amazing. We sometimes forget about this. As though, you know, we realize there were no food markets out there in the wilderness, and yet God provided an unfailing supply of groceries for 40 years. We usually remember that one, but do you remember this one? There were no shoe stores out there in the wilderness. And do you remember what God promised them? And it happened for 40 years. Their shoes never wore out. Amazing. You never heard any of the Israelites saying, oh, God, thank you that I don't have to get new shoes. Thank you. No. They just took it for granted. You're in the wilderness for 40 years and you never had to worry about food or your shoes. But they were chronic complainers. Listen, times have not changed. Times haven't changed. We today, we complain about the weather. It's either too hot or too cold. It's too wet or too dry. We complain about food, lumpy gravy or burnt toast. We complain about our work and our wages. Okay? But then we complain about unemployment when we don't have either. We find fault with the government. We're unhappy with other people. We're unhappy with our cars, our service in the restaurant. We complain about minor pains and aches. We wish we were taller, thinner, better looking. No matter how good God has been to us, it's always as if we're saying, what has He done for me lately? I was wondering, it must be a trial for God to have us on His hands. People like us on His hands. He has been so good to us, providing not only the necessities of life, but luxuries that His Son never enjoyed. You think about the things that we enjoy that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, never enjoyed. We have good food, pure water, comfortable homes, clothes in abundance. We have sight, hearing, appetite, memory, so many other mercies that we take for granted. He has protected us, guided us. He has sustained us. Best of all, He has given us eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what thanks does He receive? Too often He hears nothing but a tirade of complaints. There was a man from Chicago who every time he was asked, "How are you?" his response always would be, "It would be a sin to complain." Man, I want to live like that. I want to live like that so no matter what comes in my way, I would remind myself it would be a sin to complain when I think of the mercies and the goodness that God has shown me. Someone said, actually it was Mark Twain. Mark Twain said, "Don't complain and talk about all your problems. 80% of the people don't care, and the other 20% think you deserve them." Charles Spurgeon says this. This one's a little more difficult to hear. It says, "A heavy wagon was being dragged along a country lane by a team of oxen. The axles groaned and creaked terribly when the oxen, turning around, thus addressed the wheels. 'Hey there, why do you make so much noise? We bear all the labor, and we, not you, ought to cry out.'" Charles says this, "Those complain first in our churches who have the least to do. The gift of grumbling is largely dispensed among those who have no other talents or who keep what they have wrapped in a napkin." Whew. Man, I hope that's not one of us. I hope that we don't find that our best talent is grumbling and complaining. I know of people in my life who, no matter how many times you ask them to do something, they won't do it, but they'll be the first to complain. Someone also said that you will find that, as a rule, those who complain about the way the ball bounces are usually the ones who dropped it. So what's the antidote? What's the remedy to complaining and disputing? Okay. The antidote is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. When we remember all that the Lord has done for us, we realize that we have no reason to complain. We need to be thankful. I read this here. Really spoke to me. I guess it's from a book called Your Father Loves You. But he says here that undoubtedly, learning to praise God at all times for all that is good is a mark that we are growing in grace. He says, "One of my predecessors in my first parochial appointment died exceedingly painfully of cancer. But between fearful bouts of agony, in which he had to stuff his mouth with bedcloths to avoid biting his tongue, he would say aloud over and over again, 'I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth.'" We have to cultivate humility and a passion for praise in our own lives if we want to see unity. Don't you want to see unity? I do. I want to see unity. I've seen in the Bible what happens when people have unity. Tremendous power. I want to be like Lucy. When we come together, we are a weapon that is terrible to behold. The world should be scared of us. But you know what? We've got no effect on this world today because we're fighting amongst each other. It's a shame. Here in Philippi, they're saved maybe not even 10 years now. A lot of enthusiasm Paul talks about. Man, great thing. Hey, new works going on. You know? You guys here have a new building. It's exciting. Hey, some enthusiasm that comes with that. But be on guard. Be on guard that your motives are not ones for exalting yourself. Put on humility. Be on guard. Watch out for the grumblings, the disputings. Because like I said, if Satan cannot destroy from without, he will seek to overthrow with dissension within. We have to be careful. Listen, you guys are very blessed. You know, I was sitting there this morning looking around. We at Brantford have many children as well. You got a lot of children here. And you know what a lot of parents with a lot of children brings? Disputes. Be on guard. Be on guard. Everyone's parentings are different. Hey? We all come together and we all try to worship together and we all try to use our gifts together. And guess what? There's going to be conflict sometimes. Be on guard. When those times come, esteem the other person better than yourself. Remember, the way up is down in lowliness of mind. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a perfect example of this. Consider, if you will, please, the progression of his humility. Look at Paul in his life and the progression of his humility. Think of the Israelites and the complainers that they were. We don't want that. We want to be such a tight unit that we are a terrible weapon to behold. That nothing can get in our way. Okay. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your son's example. I mean, we can look at Gideon, and we can look at Joab, and we can look at Paul. Certainly these are great testimonies and examples for us of those who esteemed others better than themselves. But Lord Jesus, how can I say thank you? That you would actually think so highly of me. That you would make yourself so low. Lord Jesus, I wonder sometimes when you look down at the church universal, and then even sometimes you look specifically at some of these small gatherings, these small assemblies of saints that get together, if there's a smile on your face, or if there's a look of grief or whatever, is when you see that we can't even get along with each other. We purchased by your very own blood, saved from the wrath of God. We who you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Your mercies are new every morning. You've been so faithful to us. Your goodness is just overwhelming. And yet, perhaps we don't even consciously say this, but maybe in our own lives we say it's not enough. It's not enough. I still want to seek things for myself. I still think I should have more. Oh, when things are not going the way I want them to go, I feel it's my right to complain, to murmur, to dispute. Oh, Lord Jesus, we need your help. We need your help. And we thank you that even as we looked at, we read this morning, but we didn't get into it, was the verse there that, thank you that not only can you give us the desire to do it, but you can give us the power to do it. That it's you who energizes us. So help us to be dependent on you. Certainly we recognize that we cannot attempt to do these things in and of our own strength. And so we ask these things, again, giving you thanks for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.